It's good to be back. My voice is not very good. I've got a cough that I can't get rid of. So if I'm interrupting myself, you'll understand it's not intentional. We're looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're beginning a part of the letter that gets pretty practical, pretty specific. And up until this point, it's been a lot of theoretical stuff, very important things. But now he's talking about very specific things. And when it comes to application, things become controversial and require some very careful nuancing, which I want to be careful that we do. And I'm going to focus our attention on verse 21 of chapter 5 this morning. A lot of the things that I say in this class basically are a repetition of what I've said several times before. That is not because I have a poor memory. It's because of spiritual muscle memory. There are certain things I need to remind myself over and over again. This is one of them. Christianity that does not start with the individual does not start. Christianity that ends with the individual ends. Christianity is a personal faith. It's not your membership in a church or a family. It's something that you and you alone in your relationship with God have to deal with. But if it doesn't go beyond you, if your Christianity is the kind of Christianity that stays at home all the time, where you don't basically see it connecting you in a powerful way, in a godly way, with other people and with the world, something's not right. Your faith is not going to endure that. It's designed and is necessarily connected with the way in which it's expressed. When we look through the New Testament epistles, And I will spend a lot of time emphasizing the epistles. They're the lens through which we understand the rest of the Bible. The Old Testament and the Gospels themselves give us a lot of very important information, a lot of important teaching. But to put them in the right perspective, put that teaching in the right perspective, we need the lens of the epistles, where the apostles of Jesus basically tell us the significance of what he did and what the Old Testament stories are all about. One of the themes, one of the phrases that's repeated over and over again in the epistles is one another. What we do with one another, loving one another, honoring one another, live in harmony with one another, so forth and so on. The two greatest commandments in which, according to Jesus, all others depend are concerned with our relationship with God and with one another. Not our relationship with the world only, but it starts with our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The way in which we relate to one another is very fundamental to the gospel's good news and to its living out. 44% of the New Testament epistles is about a responsibility to one another. 4% is about preaching to the lost. That's not a misprint. Check it out. This is the Berean class, where you hear things that may not sound right. Find out if they are. I'm not intentionally trying to goad you, but I expect that you're going to leave this class with questions and wonder, is this true or not? Go to the scripture, do some digging, find out. The Christian church is most often referred to with terms like flock, family, the body of Christ, a community, the bride of Christ, a household, a nation, a temple. All of these things have to do with relationship. Christ is the cornerstone of a temple of which we are building blocks. I've used this illustration before, and I'll use it again. If I were to lead a small group, discussion group, in a church, one of the things I'd be tempted to do is to say, for the first 10 weeks, what we're going to do is look at an episode of Andy Griffith and ask the question, what does this tell us about community? Now, how many here are Andy Griffith fans? You know, our children don't know who Andy Griffith was, but when you think of those shows, what stands out? One of the things that stands out to me is the fact that there are no couples; everyone's single. Oh, they we know they're married, but we never see them as married couples. The second thing that stands out is the fact that everyone except Andy is either immature or dysfunctional. And that's the point. Andy is the person who demonstrates what it takes to develop and keep community. It's someone who doesn't think about himself, but thinks about helping others get along with one another. There's something there that a lot of Christians could learn a whole lot about. The church is to be one place on earth where my soul feels most at home. Does your church or your Christian family present a culture where you feel most at home? I'll tell you one thing, if you're an African American and you're in a white church, that's a stretch. Or if you're an Asian, from an Asian country, from China perhaps, and you're part of a church made up largely of people who are from Northern Europe, in their background, the cultures are different. And for the church to be a place where you feel most at home, that's a stretch. But when you think about it, if we understand the mission of Jesus and the teaching of his apostles, something should happen in our conversion where God's Spirit basically arrests us from our worldly culture and ties us to a spiritual culture that makes it real home for us. And if our church family does not feel like a safe place, like home, there's something wrong. Something's not working right. Now we get to Ephesians. This is a passage we've looked at before I left for Latin America. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, Paul says. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Notice, first of all, what he doesn't say. Don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. Be filled in your spirit, or be filled with the Spirit. We talked about that. And then he says, basically, relate to the world with the gospel. No. Relate to one another. Now, was Paul opposed to preaching the gospel to the world? Not at all. That was his mission. But notice his emphasis. There's nothing in Ephesians that talks about spreading the gospel to the world. And he's not suggesting that isn't important. But he's saying compared to what we do in our relationship with one another, it's not important. If we don't have a one another connection going, no one's going to listen to what we're saying in the world. Now he's going to, in chapter 6, get into our relationship with the world, and again he's going to shock us by what he does say and what he doesn't say. We'll get there in a couple months. But then he goes on, in this passage, we note that when we look at the Greek text of this passage, there's only one imperative, that is, be filled. It's followed by four infinitives: speaking, singing, giving thanks, and being subject to one another. This is what being filled is all about. And then he goes on in the next verse to say this, after he talks about being subject to one another: wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. We'll get to that next week. But let's go back and talk about being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Before we can take the controversial practical application that Paul brings to submission and subjection, I think we've got to understand a couple things about being subject, because this is a big step for many of us, whether we're married or not, or whether we're a slave or a free person. The Greek word upotasso, translated oftentimes being subject or yielding to, means or has the connotation of setting in order or being under someone else in authority to facilitate proper functioning. It's the word that's used of a army submitting to its officer or its general or its leader. The word is often translated submit. Submit and subject, there are not two different technical Greek words. It's the same Greek word generally that's translated both ways. A couple illustrations. The glass is like a believer, and the pitcher is like Christ. And we are to be subject to one another as we are to Christ. As the glass postures itself to receive water from the pitcher, so being subject means that we put ourselves in a position where that to which we're subject basically is able to minister to us, or is able to basically make us whole or complete. An analogy that comes to my mind is the relationship a driver on the highway has with a patrolman. I can remember several years ago, I was pulled over on Franklin Street. This is when our oldest son, Daniel, who is handicapped as an autistic, was in the back seat. I was driving, and he had rolled down the window and was trying to crawl out of the car while I was driving. I was driving with one hand on the wheel and had my hand on his belt, holding him in the car. Well, a patrolman was watching me from behind and pulled me over, wondering what was going on. The patrolman was Kevin Reynolds. Oh. Kevin Reynolds was a volunteer with the police department at that time, and he was one of the worship leaders of the Bible Church. Now, when Kevin Reynolds pulled me over, I said, "Yes, sir," to him. He basically told me that I had to find a way to not drive so recklessly. The next Sunday, when we were planning a worship service and he was leading worship, he was saying, "Yes, sir," to me. The roles we had nothing to do with our worth. They had everything to do with the context in which we were relating. In one context, I was submitting to him. In another context, he was submitting to me. That's the idea of subject. It basically is not to be confused with worth or status. It has to be understood in terms of context. Subjection, submission to one another is a basic Christian doctrine. This is not some sideshow to the gospel. It is a sign of being filled in spirit, of having Christ's spirit infect our spirit. This is one of the ways we know that Christ's spirit is controlling us. To what degree are we willing to be subject to one another? It is something that cannot and should not be forced on another. In the Greek text, it's in the middle voice. It's not subject people to you, but subject yourself voluntarily as bond slaves to one another. It is something that is applicable to every Christian, and especially in certain areas, leaders, teachers, elders, marriage, family, so forth and so on. But every Christian, high and low in the categorization of the world's standards, are called in Christ to be subject to one another. Masters to slaves, husbands to wives, so forth and so on. Now, before we approach this topic, we must be familiar with three truths. And if we miss these truths, we're going to distort the whole idea of submission and subjection because it's so powerfully influenced by the way in which our culture understands these things. First is the security and significance that every believer has in Christ. That's the way Paul starts all of his letters, including this one. Who we are in Christ. What Christ has done to change not only our world, but to change us in that world. And how secure and significant we are. We have an inheritance waiting for us. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to work to keep it. It's there because of Christ. It's secured by faith that we have in connecting with him. The book of Ephesians basically starts with our new life in Christ, the first three chapters. We spent a good bit of time looking at that. But then in chapters 4 to 6, he's saying, lay aside the old self and put on this new life. Take the implications of this new life and begin to live them out. To do that, you're going to have to jettison some things and accept and walk in a new direction. He starts by the way in which affects the relationships we have in the church, specifically the way in which we relate to people who are not like us, people of a different color, people with a different language, people with a different economic status, people with a different education. Relating to people who are just like us is no problem. We aren't afraid of them. We understand them. People who are not like us scare us. We don't know if we're going to offend them or not. Basically, we're often offended by things that they say and do. We don't understand them. This is why racial tension exists around the world. It's fear. And we basically avoid fear by avoiding people who we don't understand or are not like us. In the church, Paul is arguing, the barrier between Jew and Gentile, if there ever was an ethnic barrier, a religious ethnic barrier in history, Jew and Gentile in the ancient Near East was it. Gentiles had nothing to do with the goyim, the Jews, the outsiders. And the Jews were despised wherever they went, still are in some respects. The way in which we relate to those who are the least among us in the eyes of the world are the ways that we are tested in respect to our relationship with Christ. And with that, the implication, we're not going to chase this rabbit very far, but the implication for the church, in part, is tested by how well we adjust to those who don't share our tastes, don't share our skin color, don't share our preferences for worship style, for preaching, so forth and so on. How well do we subject ourselves, lay our rights aside, and accommodate ourselves to them? To the extent we can do that, we are indicating the Spirit of Christ has come upon us. And to the extent we don't, we are saying we're still in the old life. Laying aside one and putting on the other starts with the way in which we relate to one another by laying ourselves aside, subjecting ourselves to others. And now he's starting with the home. Husbands, wives, children, parents, slaves, masters, so forth and so on. George H.W. Bush, there is but one just use of power, and it is to serve people. Boy, do we need to hear that in the church and in our relationships. If we are free, that freedom is not for our benefit. The freedom is for our service. We are not bound to the old life. We're not bound to this culture's norms. We step aside from that. That's the freedom. That's the freedom that basically should mark us as Christians. Secondly, the way God has ordered gender relationships. There's a difference in Scripture between ascribed and achieved roles. In our culture, almost all roles are achieved. If you want to be the head, you've got to earn it. And whoever earns it, gets it. In the Scripture, a lot of roles, especially with gender, are ascribed simply on the basis of gender. That is so un-American. That is a sacred cow that's so big that no matter how many arrows you hit that cow with, it won't go down. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. We'll look at this in a couple of weeks. But I would have you know, Paul says, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Boy, that's American. Our culture loves that one. This is really bad stuff for the American dream. We'll talk about that in upcoming weeks. The style of life taught and modeled by Jesus and the apostles. We are champions of the Christ of the cross. When the cross basically is spelled in terms of the atonement for our sins, we are not champions of the cross when it becomes the model for our lifestyle, when we die to ourselves and serve one another. This was one of the shocking distinctives of the Christian faith in the ancient world. It was unheard of for masters to serve their slaves, or to basically treat them, their slaves, as themselves. It was unheard of. It was unheard of for kings to humble themselves, for there to be equality at the foot of the cross, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, man or woman. That was unheard of. Now, we take that norm in our culture as pretty much the way things have always been. This was radical stuff in the first century. This is a stumbling block to the gospel message in the modern world. If you want to kill a conversation evangelistically from the beginning, start with any notion that attacks the American fundamentals of individual freedom and achieved goals and roles. Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Those are revolutionary words to many who embrace the American spirit. And I don't want to be too hard on America. I'm just to say that basically American pride needs to be set back a few notches. We assume that the world needs to hear the gospel. I'm suggesting we all need to hear the gospel, because our nature is one that is going to resist this. And our culture basically cheers for our old nature. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. He doesn't say treat one another as equals. He says give preference to one another in honor. But behold it. I'm deserving. They're not. There's nothing here about who deserves it. It's all about unity and about modeling Christ. Did Christ deserve the cross? Who's going to argue for that? No one. And he says, basically, pick up your cross and follow me. Except you bear a cross, you can't be his disciple. Philippians chapter 2, this is the passage we're going to... that was the introduction. This is the passage we're going to be looking at. Do nothing from selfish empty conceit. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. We skip over that real quickly. We're not going to today. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Outward posture is a sign of our inner attitude. The way we relate to one another tells the world a lot about what's taking place inside of us. With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. Christians should have an attitude. I would argue that we all need to have an attitude, the right kind of attitude. An attitude not that I deserve it, but an attitude that basically I'm willing to lay aside what is rightfully mine and serve those who don't deserve it. We have a way of thinking about ourselves and others that really is at point here. When he talks about being subject or being submitted to one another, he's not talking about something we do. He's talking about something that we think. Something that characterizes the way we see ourselves and others. I don't know about you all, but in marriage I've noticed that our hearts are equipped with attitude detectors. Not just in marriage, but in relationships generally. We can tell when someone says, okay, I'll do it. In a passive-aggressive way, or out of guilt, or out of being forced. And we can also tell when people are like a little puppy showing up and saying, what's next? Now, if you're married, you know what I'm talking about. If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. If you have employees, you know what I'm talking about. If you are an employee, you know what I'm talking about. It's human nature. We can tell what's going on in behavior by the way in which the behavior is motivated. And something about the body language of relationships that basically depicts the attitude. One of the things that I've told several of you privately, when this 2 years ago when I was very, very ill for a good part of a year, the way in which Cece responded to my illness was just absolutely wonderful. I never heard her complain. She had to pick up lots of pieces. Never complained. She was always volunteering to help, looking for ways to make me comfortable, so forth and so on. Eager to respond to things I couldn't do. There was never a time when I said, you know, she is just really enduring this. I had the impression she rather enjoyed it. Well, I know she didn't enjoy it. But there's something about attitude that just comes through at times like that. Now you have to ask yourself, when you're asked to serve others, or when you're treated like a servant, what kind of attitude do you project? Bill Gothard used to say, and I remember this, the quote because it's so powerful, he said, "The test of a servant is seen in the attitude they reflect and when they're treated like one." That's when you find out if you're really a servant. When you're treated like a servant, how do you respond? Like a servant? Or like your rights have been violated? Our posture is not motivated by weakness, guilt, or fear, but by the desire to be Christ-like. This is really important. Next week, when we talk about wives submitting to husbands, when we talk about husbands loving their wives, sacrificing themselves for their wives, we talk about servants submitting to masters, and masters basically viewing servants as themselves. To understand this, to put it in the context that is kingdom context, we're going to first have to understand that these postures are not motivated by guilt or fear, but by a desire to be like Christ. No matter which end of the pole we're on culturally in the eyes of this world, our motive is to reflect Christ. And when we think basically we're being twisted out of shape, we've got to ask ourselves, what kind of model did Christ give for us? What did Paul say in Philippians chapter 2 about him not regarding equality with God something to be held on to, but emptied himself and became like one of us, even to the point of dying the kind of death he died? Secondly, outward posture is not a sign of spiritual status in Christ. Because Christ washed feet and died for our sins did not mean that we are God and he is not. He did not regard equality with God something to be held on to or grasped, but emptied himself. Consider Jesus' status and his posture. He was king and yet born in the stable. He was Messiah. He entered Jerusalem on a donkey. He was a teacher and washed feet. He was a savior and yet died on a cross. His posture did not basically erase his status. His posture was dramatic in regard to his status. When you consider his status, his posture became remarkable. I told this story several times. And I can do it because my children have told me, "Dad, never use us as illustrations." I don't listen to them. And forgive me for repeating a story about our son David. When he left for college, we got a telephone call from a student at Jordan High School, who I could tell, I didn't know the student, but I could tell by his voice he was probably a special ed student. And he asked for David, and I told him that David was no longer here. He was off to Colorado to college. And he said, "Well, when will he be back?" He said, "Probably in the summer." And he said, "Oh." And I said, "Well, how did you know David?" And he said, "Well, David would share his lunch with me." And we talked for a while, and that was it. David was prom king his senior year at Jordan High School. He was sharing his lunch with a special ed student. Now, David never told us about that. When people ask me, how has having an autistic firstborn son affected your family? Exhibit A. Exhibit A. I've got other exhibits too. Status and posture do not necessarily always go together. And as Christians, our status in Christ, our equality with Christ in terms of benefits, is never to be equated with the kind of posture we take in this world. King's kids. Satan has had the good stuff too long. We're taking it back. That sounds just like Jesus on the cross. There's something that just stinks about that. Just stinks. And I feel sorry for a church that takes that posture, for Christians that take that posture. We're set free from that. Mark 10, verse 10. Come, follow me. For I came not to be served, but to serve. Third thing, our posture does not compromise our equality. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians, parallel passage. In the context of Colossians, he's talking about with respect to our new life in Christ. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all in all. The same idea, but here in Colossians, it's more dramatically tied to our wealth in Christ. It has nothing to do with our posture in the world. As a matter of fact, we are free to take a posture in the world that looks very different than that because we have this inheritance in Christ. We should not equate posture or role with status or worth in the family or the church. I'm saying all of this to prepare us to read chapter 5 and verse 22 and following, when wives be subject to your husbands. This is so easily misunderstood. The context for that passage starts here with verse 21. Realistic expectation number one, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy, according to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. What's good, acceptable, and perfect? It's being dead to the old life. That's the way we worship God. Take your baptism seriously because God will. Have you ever heard that before? Well, you're going to hear it again. I need to remind myself of that all the time. When I was baptized as a Christian, I basically made a statement to myself and to God that I was dying to one life and accepting a new life. And every time I make a decision, I need to be reminded of that. Because there are voices in my ear that say, basically, this world is where all the action is. And the way you posture yourself will basically define who you really are. Well, it will. It will define who we really are. To follow Christ, we must carry a cross. Jesus never suggested that by taking the posture of the cross, taking his model seriously, we're not going to be without discomfort or without comfort and discomfort. The world's temperature in our soul is going to go way up. We're going to have a big fever when we follow Christ. Lots of pressure, lots of stress. Until, to go back to Paul's words, until we are filled in our spirit with his spirit, until basically his song is our song, until his community is our community, until his church is our home and not the culture around us. Until that takes place, it's going to be really hard to hear what he has to say in verse 22 in the first part of chapter 6. It's going to be real hard. That pill is going to be so big we can't swallow it. It's only swallowable when we understand how important what we're talking about today is. This is why when we get to next Sunday and following, it's really important that if you come next Sunday and you haven't been here this Sunday, wherever you are, go back and listen to this tape. Baptism is a death sentence to the way of life that is bondage to us. Life is no longer all about us and this life. It is a doorway to freedom for us. Now, do we believe that? I believe that in my head. In my heart, I'm tested every day whether I believe that or not. And a lot of the times, I will say, count me in, and I look at the decisions I make, the attitudes I have, the things I say, and I say, I don't get it. Got to reprogram. Realistic expectation number two. The first is basically take your baptism seriously. The direction we face will influence the path we take. You've heard this before. You'll hear it again. This is spiritual muscle memory building here. Take your baptism seriously. Face in the right direction. You make better decisions. What do I mean by facing in the right direction? I mean aiming your life strategically in the direction of developing and demonstrating character as opposed to basically being comfortable. The world says basically the name of the game is who can acquire the most experience, power, wealth, so that when you die, you're the richest person in the cemetery. That's the way the world thinks. Now I'm being exaggerating a bit. Just a bit. Another way the world thinks is it's all about this life and now. When you're dead, it's gone. You go around once in this life, and that's basically the whole ball game. Well, Paul said, if that's the way you want to think, I pity you. We're all to be pitied if our hope is in this life. Paul gave up the glories of this life, as Jesus did, in becoming incarnate. If we're faced in the direction of looking at life's circumstances that come as a result of people's sin or our sin, and basically see them not as opportunities to develop character and demonstrate character, but rather as an interruption to heaven on earth, then we got problems. The direction in which we should face is this: Lord, today I'm going to be faced with circumstances that I don't understand. I'm going to make decisions that I'm going to be embarrassed by, but help me in terms of what I do next. It's not what happens to us. It's not really the mistakes we make or the victories we win. It's what do we do next. That determines our long-term fate. And facing in that direction gives us a much better chance of making good decisions. Direction decisions set the stage for good, detailed decisions. When I start the day by saying, Lord, something's going to happen to me today I'm not going to like. Remind me to respond with grace and hope. If I start the day that way, when that high inside fastball comes at my head, when something says something to me that upsets me, when circumstances, a bad doctor's report, or circumstances having to do with decisions I've made come back to haunt me, hopefully what comes to my mind is, Jim, you're on. You have its opportunity to demonstrate or develop character. Maybe both. What's it going to be? How are you going to respond? My chances of responding well are increased tremendously if I start by facing in the right direction. Implications. This is a fundamental part of the gospel. This is not a sideshow. The gospel is all about our atonement in Christ, going to heaven, believing in Jesus, so forth and so on. That's very much a part of the gospel. The great commandment, the great commission, the real great commission, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor as yourself. These are the great commandments. That's the great commission. This is a part of the gospel. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which some people call it the queen of the epistles, it's basically the apex of his letters. In this letter, he spends more time talking about the way we relate to one another as the gospel, the good news, than he does about our inheritance in eternity. It calls us to lay aside our cultural fears based on stereotypes, taste, temperament, education, economics, race, gender, and so forth, and put on a new life as one new body in one new home. It starts by facing in the right direction, renewing right priorities, and stepping out with the right spirit. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Amen.
Amen. Has anybody read the book Good to Great? It's about companies that went from being good to becoming extremely great, based on stock value.
It's Collins' book.
Yeah. And what is really amazing is that every single CEO in the great companies was modest, which ended up pulling other people to be able to stand up and have ideas and all that sort of good stuff. But I always love that. And so I just had to say that.
Okay. Any other comments? I've often thought that in the church, especially in a church like this, where you got a lot of educated people, we don't call the people that are doctors, I don't call them doctors so much, though. I call them by their first name.
You had it yet.
Yeah. And so it's okay. In the church, you don't go by titles.
She was saying that CEOs of successful companies had a number of common characteristics. One of them was humility. They basically did not take credit for everything. They passed credit off to where it was due, and that encouraged their companies to prosper because it encouraged leadership on all levels.
Okay, thanks.
I wanted to say one more thing. Yes, yeah. We can talk about it next time or something. In submission, if the person or whatever entity we're submitting to is not good, so how do we deal with that? But I know that's a long topic, so I just want to talk about that.
All right. I
haven't thought about that, but I will.
You understand what I'm saying, right?
Yes, that's a good, very good question.
Okay.